Years, we are slowly coming to that place of concluding this study in the epistle to the Colossians. And things will tend to move rather quickly from here on out to chapter 4, mostly greetings, and we'll discuss that a little bit, but it will move rather quickly. This morning, we conclude chapter 3 and enter into chapter 4. And so turn in your Bibles to this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, and chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that as a congregation living in the 21st century and many centuries apart from the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Colossae, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We acknowledge that these words are not merely the words of men, but that they are inspired by your Spirit, that these are your very words. And we know then that we can be instructed, no matter the age, no matter where the church is, we know that we can be instructed by your word. And so we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, give us understanding and wisdom in relation to this passage concerning slaves and masters. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful with a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture. There are many reasons why I am thankful for this particular approach to the ministry of the Word. But one reason among many is an opportunity to preach texts that I would not normally choose to preach from. A verse-by-verse exposition forces a minister to study, exegete, and apply a passage to see its relevance and to preach it to the congregation of God's people, to bring it fully convinced that it is the Word of God. And the text before us this morning is a text that I would not normally choose to preach from. But here it is. It comes in the order of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. He is, at this time, exhorting the church and specifically, particularly, family members, husbands, wives, parents, children, and now slaves and masters. When you come to a passage like this, it's like the Judah Tamar passage being read, and a passage like this, you're tempted just to skip over it. What's the relevance of this? It's a little awkward, slaves, masters, what? And but we just can't. We just can't skip over it. And though slavery is an institution that's been outlawed in the West, that is a traditional understanding of slavery. We won't talk about National Socialism or Communism and other forms of government which virtually enslave people. For us, slavery is outlawed, and so it really doesn't apply in our congregation. I'm not addressing masters and slaves. And yet the text does hold principles that can be applied to us today. Now, what I would like to do first in this introduction is give a little bit of the historical context to this institution of slavery. Not exhaustively, for sure, but just a little bit.
I'm not going to enter into a discussion of the Confederate South and the institution of slavery that was defended through the Civil War or through the War of Northern Aggression, whatever side of the Mason-Dixon line you want to describe that particular conflict and the history of the United States. I'm not going to go there so much. Oh, there is talk of a neo-Confederate movement and whatever else, strong states' rights, whatever else. But I think our time could be better spent looking a little bit at the history of the ancient institution, coming to the text of Scripture, and then applying it. It could get a little dicey throughout the message and emotional. Hear it through, pay close attention. And again, with these messages, I believe I'm declaring the Word of God, so that's non-negotiable. Now, maybe my interpretation or the application of it can be called into question, and I would be happy to discuss these things, or perhaps even as a congregation, at some forum, we can gather and discuss these things. There are various similarities, of course, between slavery in the South, in the United States, and the ancient institution, and yet significant differences as well. And again, we don't have time to look at all of that. Let me briefly describe slavery in the ancient world before we look at the biblical text and biblical teaching. We can define slavery in this way. It's one man's property in another man. One man's property in another man, or one man's property in another man and his labor. In the ancient world, slavery was generally accepted. Not by all. There were insurrection and various slave revolts. Also various schools of philosophy that taught against the institution of slavery. The sophists, the cynics, the stoics. And yet in Greek and Roman society, slavery overall was accepted at various times in various ways, regulated by the civil government, but overall accepted. Most slaves were gathered as prisoners of war, or during the time when Rome still did not rule the seas, there was much piracy that went on, and the pirates would often raid various villages, destroying whole villages, and taking the population of these villages and selling them into slavery. That went on before Paul's day. It was during Paul's day that Rome had conquered and regularized and made the seas safe, which was helpful in the spread of the gospel. But before 1st century A.D., piracy, and it was a means by which slaves were gathered and sold. In Roman society, early on, after the Punic Wars particularly, there were large plantations established and slaves used to work the fields, agriculture. Others were used in the various mining operations of the empire, and some were even used in various manufacturing capacities. And yet many of the slaves were domestic slaves, given various responsibilities within wealthy homes. Many of the slaves served in the domestic sphere and did jobs that were consistent with their education and abilities. And the education and the abilities among the slaves were broad. Teachers, good teachers, managers of large estates, accountants, various skills among the slave population. Slaves could be used as teachers, managers. Often within the home, the domestic slaves were constituted in a certain way, constituted members of the family. You see instances where slaves would eat with family members. They were considered part of the family, yet without property rights. Slavery was prevalent in Paul's day throughout Roman society. It was estimated that a third of the population of the city of Rome constituted slaves. Now, we come to our text, and we see why Paul includes this exhortation where he does. We're in that section that some refer to as the house rules, or the house tables. Wives, husbands, parents, children. And now included in that, slaves and masters. It was part of a household. We're not just talking about employment and labor, but rather how a household functioned. Within Roman society, particularly in the larger plantations, they didn't have grocery stores that they could run off to. Often they had to do everything themselves, create their own soap, make their own, weave their own material, do the sewing, the various responsibilities of agriculture, gathering seed, plant, everything. A plantation was rather self-sufficient. And so slaves were used in order to fulfill the various responsibilities that were needed. And were considered members of the household, and so we have it in the text here, in the table rules. They did not have property rights. They could earn money, and often were encouraged to buy their own freedom. But while slaves in the household still considered a family with part of the family without property rights. You will notice in the text that there's more and more extended exhortation to slaves than to anyone else. You see, there's a verse for wives, a verse for husbands, a verse for children, a verse for fathers, for parents. But if you look in the exhortation for slaves, verses 21 through 25, Paul extends the exhortation a little bit more. Again, you're talking about in certain cities a large population of slaves. And within the church, in all likelihood, the congregation constituted more slaves from the population than any other class. To be sure, there were certain masters. We read about Philemon, even from this church at Colossae, and a runaway slave that I will mention later, Onesimus. But by and large, within the churches, early Christianity constituted a congregations, assemblies that had many, many slaves, and so hence the greater exhortation here. Now let me develop the subject of slavery using six propositions. We've come to this text recognizing again that where's its relevance for us? It's outlawed. It's just not a historical novelty. There will be certain principles that we can glean and draw from. So follow me. Six propositions. Each proposition I'll repeat. I won't review later in the message. First proposition. Slavery is a result of the curse of sin, and that it was prone to grave abuse. Slavery is a result of the curse of sin, and that it was prone to grave abuse. Keep in mind, God never instituted slavery. It was man who first instituted slavery. The first mention in the Bible that we have of the institution is when Noah curses his son Ham, for displaying sinful disrespect to his nakedness. Noah then curses Ham and Ham's son Canaan. 9:25 from Genesis. So Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And then verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant." God is a God who is free. And he created man originally with a natural liberty. It's when sin enters the world and the effects of sin that social relationships become distorted. And through a curse, and though in this particular case the curse may be appropriate for a particular family or individual, the practice became an opportunity for men to exploit and to oppress others. Slavery is a result of sin. Slavery is a curse of sin. And became an opportunity for others to exploit this institution to commit more heinous sin. Second, God in His Word does not prohibit the institution of slavery, but he regulates it. I'll repeat it. God in His Word does not prohibit the institution of slavery, but He regulates it. We know that man-stealing, kidnapping, is a capital offense. We know that an Israelite was not to keep another Israelite as a slave. We also know that the Lord continued to remind Israel of her position in Egypt, that they were slaves sojourning in captivity, that they might have compassion toward others. But under certain conditions, they were allowed to keep slaves. The Lord established various ordinances to regulate, to protect the slave, and to some extent establish certain rights for the slave. Now you will notice in our text that the apostle Paul, and we could look at various other texts from Peter, that the apostles address slaves and masters without prohibiting the relationship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul instructs us, like, if you could find your freedom, seek your freedom. But if not, remain content in the condition in which God has called you. And that condition is a condition of slavery. Third proposition. When a slave or a master was converted, the apostles did not advocate a radical, revolutionary social change of the institution, but rather a radical, revolutionary spiritual change of the heart. When a slave or a master was converted, the apostles did not advocate a radical, revolutionary social change of the institution, but rather advocated a radical, revolutionary spiritual change of the heart. There were insurrections and various conspiracies among slaves and others to free slaves that the apostles could have exploited, and they chose not to. There were various philosophical schools, as I mentioned earlier, that they could have somehow linked up with in a kind of a belligerent cooperation. They chose not to. And we saw that they did not even directly teach against the institution directly. But if we consider, even in our own text and other texts, how Paul instructs both the slave and the master, we can, to consider their position, we can see that what he begins to address is not the social institution itself, but rather the hearts of both slaves and masters. He is going to advocate, subtly, but advocate a change in the institution from the inside out. It is a matter first of the mind. It's a matter first of the heart. It's the matter first of the conscience, of the judgment that needs to be addressed, not social structures. We read in the text that slaves ultimately really are not subservient to any human master, but rather they are subservient to the Lord. And it is the case that any human master, as well as a slave, is subservient to the Lord. That amounts to, if you think it through, equality. All men, all women before God are equal, and Paul stresses that there is no partiality with God at all. We are all subservient to the living and true God. He stresses that the slaves are to serve Christ, doing God's will from the heart, not their master's will ultimately, but doing God's will from the heart. I want you to turn to a text, 1 Timothy 6. Stay with me. I know this is a rather awkward subject, perhaps, or maybe one that doesn't grip you, but is important. I am not going to spend, in fact, any other weeks developing it, although I really should, because there are important matters before us. But 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Paul is writing to Timothy to give instructions. Timothy is ministering at the church in Ephesus. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. No radical revolutionary change. He wants to preserve and protect the testimony of the church. The church is not to be seen as a radical revolutionary constituency within the Roman Empire bringing about social change. We're going to preserve the testimony in society. But now look at verse 2. Those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Again, the change that Paul is advocating is a change of the heart from inside out. Slaves, look at your masters. If they are believers, look at them as brethren, and so serve them even all the more, because they are brothers. Don't show disrespect since they are brothers and you think you could get away with more. Don't do that. But rather serve them more faithfully. You see, the change is from the inside out. He addresses the mind, the conscience, the understanding, and the judgment first without advocating a strong radical social change of structure. Now, fourth. Similarly, though the apostles do not advocate radical revolutionary change in the civil order, they advocate principles which would eventually question the conditions that made slavery possible. I'm going to read it again. Follow. Though the apostles do not advocate radical revolutionary change in the civil order, they advocate principles which would eventually, listen, question the conditions that made slavery possible. Eventually, I believe, the apostles saw a day when it would be an evil and an impossibility for any believer to support slavery. The principle of redemption is evidence and an argument. Redemption releases men from the consequences of sin, releases men from the curse and the evil, the result, the fruit of sin. Since slavery began as a curse because of sin, in Christ, redemption should release one. And as Paul has brought home through the epistle to the Colossians, that our union with Christ so constitutes us as dead to an old order, being buried, raised again, ascended, hidden with Christ, and one day revealed in full glory with Him. Our position in Christ, our redemption in Christ, changes the condition, at least puts into question an old order of master-slave. By virtue of the redemption, released from a curse, and not only that, positionally, we have died to the old order, raised again unto a new order. We are a new humanity, a new creation. And that's stressed again and again, somewhat subtly through the epistles, but you see it again and again. Redemption, release. And so if you look in the epistle of Colossians, there are other places, but not only are we a new humanity, the old order is rapidly fading, and a new order is being established by virtue of our union with Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. We are to put on the new man, the new self, being united to Christ, being conformed to His image. And Paul now describes the renewal, and not just as individual, but as community. Verse 11, chapter 3. It is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Don't you see how this questions the very condition which made slavery possible? There is in Christ an equality There's no slave, no free man. And not only that, Christ is all, in the master and in the slave. What would that do to one's faith? What would that do to one's psychology in an institution of master-slave? It really brings to the fore an equality that we have in the church and really before one another because of the presence and our union with Christ. You see, somewhat subtly, but it's beginning to break through an old infrastructure, an old order. At least within the church in relation to one another, we are all subservient to one master, all of us. And within the church, there is no distinction between slave and free man. And not only that, in all of us, there is Christ.
And so, with much dignity and respect, deference, even master to slave, a deference when Paul calls all believers within the church to submit to one another. Master submitting to the slave within the church? Yes. What Paul is doing is he's questioning, and that's, I think, putting it perhaps too mildly. He is really examining and beginning to dismantle, deconstruct, as it were, the very conditions that make slavery possible. Not in a social revolutionary way. He's not gathering advocate groups and they're not out protesting and conspiring to do away with Caesar or anything like that. But rather by the power of the gospel within the church, deconstructing, dismantling the very conditions that make slavery possible. We're one in Christ. Christ is in all, with all. No slave, no freedom. Redemption in Christ. The curse has been lifted. We're now free. Free. If you look at verse 24, chapter 3, within our text, Paul, as he exhorts the slaves to certainly obey their masters in all things, uses this reason. Not only are they serving the Lord and ought they to serve the Lord in the condition that God has called them, but knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is Christ, it is Lord Christ whom you serve. Interesting note, that title Lord Christ is, I think, believe it's the only place that Paul uses that title, Lord Christ. Perhaps emphasizing both the sovereignty of the Lord and his redemptive work, his humiliation as a servant. But you look, what defines slavery is this: one man's property in another, or one man's property in a man and his labor, in such a way that he is denied, the slave is denied, legal rights to property. He is the property of another. If you notice verse 24, the inheritance, a slave, even though among the family, part of the family, eating with the family, being considered a part of the family, yet can never, never receive an inheritance from the family. Here Paul is saying that in Christ, continue to serve the Lord, being faithful in the situation that God has called you, knowing this, that you will receive the inheritance. You see, what he's doing is he's addressing the heart and one's relationship with the Lord, and on the basis of that relationship with the Lord, on the basis of the gospel, to begin to reconfigure, we can say deconstruct, the institution. You follow? There is a further evidence of questions raised concerning the condition that makes slavery possible, or a deconstructing of those conditions. If answered biblically, could change the social order. When I want you to turn to Philemon. Consider the books of the Bible. You have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, after Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. just before the Epistle to the Hebrews. Philemon was a master. He was a member of the church, I believe, at Colossae. He was a master. He owned slaves, possibly a large estate. He had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, as slaves were apt to do, and ran away to Rome, hoping that he could hide. And upon going to Rome, somehow, we're not given the circumstances, but somehow he found Paul, or the associates of Paul found him, and Paul's in prison, but Onesimus is ultimately converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Rome. I mean, it's fascinating. You can write a story about this. Maybe it has, I don't know, but it has all of the drama. Wonderful story. Runaway slave, ends up in Rome, finds the apostle somehow, is converted. And now Paul is going to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And he writes this letter to Philemon, instructing him as to how he ought to receive Onesimus. And again, what you're going to see is Paul not only questioning the conditions that make slavery possible, but even, to some extent, deconstructing those conditions that make slavery possible. Look with me, beginning in verse 10. Well, I'll read it. Verse 10 through verse 21, 22. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. I think in the Greek it means useful. The name means useful. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, play on words, but now is useful both to you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Notice the tack that Paul is taking in all this. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You follow his reasoning? Very tactful, deferring, not coming down heavy, speaking brother to brother. He's not using his apostolic authority. He gives evidence that he could. He could command Philemon to receive this man back as a slave and as a brother in the church and everything. You know, he could employ the keys of the kingdom. He could use church discipline or whatever. He could come down with a heavy hand. He could. He had that authority from Christ. But he doesn't. He talks with Philemon brother to brother. And very, very tactfully. As though this slave, Onesimus, in some sense, even has a far greater standing than the master Philemon himself. How useful he is to me here, and yet he's so valuable, I'm going to give him up and I'm going to send him back to you that you might benefit, and you might benefit even more from his service. Look at how he describes Onesimus, my child. You see, that's a familial language. It's not slave language. My child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. You see, he sees Onesimus as born to him, not even adopted somehow, not a slave who somehow earned his freedom, but rather a blood relative. My child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, I have sent him back to you in person. My very heart. That's literally how it's put. I'm sending him back to you, my very heart, as though Onesimus, the slave, is the very heart of Paul, the embodiment of Paul's affections toward Philemon. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. As though Onesimus was just like Paul, a relationship with Philemon, his master, but a relationship now brother to brother. In fact, he speaks about Onesimus as a brother, no longer a slave, more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, a brother now, for both of us. And then he speaks in verse 21, having the confidence of your obedience, I know that you will do more than I say. Now, some believe that that's kind of a subtle hint to give Onesimus his freedom. That's somewhat reading into it, but what would that more be? Verse 21. Paul is really subtly undermining the whole institution of slavery. Not in a radical, activistic, or political way, but through the power of the gospel in the lives of God's people in the church. One of the most radical places to be is not in the demonstration in front of the White House. The most radical place to be is, believe it or not, here. Change of heart ultimately will change the conditions which will undermine the institution of slavery. Now, fifth, there is redeeming value in slavery in that it provides a metaphor of our spiritual condition and responsibility. There is redeeming value in slavery in that it provides a metaphor of our spiritual condition and responsibility. Jesus addressing the Jews, he says, you're in bondage. They say, Jesus, we've never been in slavery in all of our history. They forget about Egypt and other oppression from the various Gentile empires. But Jesus says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And it's the language of slave bondage. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Throughout the scripture, we are told that we were sold and enslaved in sin, but now free in Christ. And on the other hand, that we have been bought with a price, with a precious price, the blood of the Lamb of God, not with silver or gold have we been redeemed, have we been bought, but we've been bought with precious blood that we might serve God. Paul and the other apostles and those who served with him would refer to themselves as bond slaves. A bond slave in the Old Testament gained his freedom, but he loved his master so much that he submitted to a lifetime of slavery out of love for his master. And so there would be that earring placed within his ear as a sign, as a symbol of his love for his master. And so Paul takes that up and says, now we are bond slaves of Christ. We love him so much that willingly we give ourselves our all. We commit everything we are, all that we have. We give up all right, all of our rights, for the honor of serving our master, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a good metaphor, isn't it? Paul exhorts in Romans 6, and there's so much in the way of example, but Romans 6, he says, do you not know, verses 16 through 18, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And we could go on and on. Is there any redeeming value in this old order, institution of slavery? Yeah, the metaphors, the images that it gives to us. We can learn from those. Last, sixth proposition. There are various principles that are still applicable from our text. Still various principles that are applicable, though slavery is outmoded, outdated, it's gone, it's outlawed. At least the institution as we find it, we won't get into other forms of slavery that perhaps might be administered in governments that oppress and terrorize their citizens. I think of many in Eritrea, who young people who are pressed into military service without pay, without any hope of getting out, a prospect of a deadly war, really becoming slaves of a Marxist government. We could think of China, other places, but for us. There are various principles that are still applicable from our text. I'm going to go through these very quickly. They all ought to be developed. They are all important. I will repeat each one because they're basically a sentence, a statement, and I'm going to move on. There are about seven. First, we see, discern, and understand our position and our relationship in society out of our union with Christ. We see, discern, and understand what our position is and our various relationships in society, first of all, out of our union with Christ. Second, true liberty and independence begins with the mind, the heart, and the conscience that are free before God. True liberty, independence, begins with the mind, heart, and conscience free before God. No individual, third, no individual or group of individuals or institution ultimately is your Lord. There is no individual, group of individuals or institution, no government ultimately that is your Lord or your master. There is only one sovereign Lord to whom you submit. Only one sovereign Lord over your heart, over your mind, over your conscience, and ought to be over your body. Your labor. One. There's only one sovereign Lord to whom you belong and to whom you will be held accountable. Jesus Christ. Fourth. We are not to proceed in our life or our vocation as men pleasers. But all we do, we are to do as service, as unto the Lord with sincerity of heart. We are not to proceed in our life or in our vocation in order to make a good appearance, to merely please men, either to exploit them or gain their flattery. But all we are to do in service to the Lord with sincerity of heart. Fifth, any job or tedious task for the believer is an act of devotion and service to the Lord. Any job, tedious task, any responsibility or duty for the believer is an act of devotion and service to the Lord, whatever you might do. Sixth, the gospel in the long run is a more powerful force than the shrewdest of political strategies. The gospel in the long run is the more powerful force than the shrewdest of political strategies. And last, though slavery is outlawed, there are situations and circumstances in which we feel as though we are merely a number. We feel as though we're merely a cog in a machine. We feel as though we are a body without personality, without intrinsic value. There are certain situations and circumstances where we feel a loss of dignity. In fact, the worst of the servants of servants. And it's at these times that we are to consider who and what we are in Jesus Christ. We are to consider that He Himself considers us as His own. And that our significance
does not come from a recognition of other men. Our significance ultimately does not come from the position, the employment, the vocations, and the gifts that we have, but ultimately our dignity, our importance, and our significance comes from that one who has saved us, redeemed us by his precious blood, and who will one day greet us in this way: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray.
Father, we are thankful for the light of your word. We would pray that we would listen, that we would learn, that we would be a discerning people. We pray, give us the ability to apply this text that has interesting historical roots, creates some emotion for us in the United States, post-Civil War, war of aggression. We pray, our Father, that we might be a church in which there are no distinctions between race, position, vocation, but rather we might know, understand, and discern that Christ is all in all among us. And so help us, our God. And we pray that as a church, we would be a wise people, that we would know that what we have is the power of salvation for the Jew and the Greek, for all. And that we would not prostitute ourselves nor this gospel merely for political advantage, nor for reputation among a certain constituency, but rather we might recognize that your kingdom is in us and among us, and that you have entrusted us with words of life that is power, more powerful than any double-edged sword, more powerful than the United States military force. And we would pray, Father, that we would know that power in our own lives, setting our minds, setting our conscience, our understanding, our affections, our heart free. And then we pray, Father, that in that freedom and security, others might be sought out. We would ask if there are those who are apart from hope and they live lives that are meaninglessness, a cog in a wheel, nothing but a body, a chemical, a bag of chemical and electrical responses, something that has evolved out of primordial swamp. We pray, Father, that these individuals might see the glory of Christ, might see his redemption, and might come. For us all, we pray. We pray that we might know what is ours in Christ. And so help us, continue to teach us, direct our steps as believers, families, as a church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.